In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Lord and our God, we firmly believe that you are here. That you see us, that you fear us, that you love us. We adore you with profound reverence. We beg your forgiveness for our sins and for the grace to make this retreat fruitful. Our Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, St. John Vianney, our guardian angels, intercede for us.
When Pope Francis celebrated his Mass of the inauguration of the papacy on the solemnity of St. Joseph, he spoke during the homily about how St. Joseph fulfilled the vocation he had as Redemptoris Custos, as the protector of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and of his Blessed Mother. Pope Francis said that he is the model of all those who are sensitive to the persons entrusted to a safekeeping. He told us that St. Joseph is a strong and courageous man, a working man, yet in his heart we see great tenderness, which is not the virtue of the weak, but rather a sign of strength of spirit and capacity for concern, for compassion, for genuine openness to others, for love. And Pope Francis said that St. Joseph's tenderness, that concern, is a model not only for the papal ministry, but for all priests and indeed all Christians. Let us never forget, the Pope stressed, that authentic power is service, and that the Pope, too, when exercising power, must enter ever more fully into that service, which has its radiant culmination on the cross. He must be inspired by the lowly, concrete, and faithful service that always marks St. Joseph. And like him, he must open his arms to protect all of God's people and embrace with tender affection the whole of humanity, especially the poorest, the weakest, the least important, those whom Matthew lists in the final judgment on love, the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and those in prison. Only those who serve with love are able to protect. That's something that obviously Pope Francis has been trying to accomplish. But it's also a challenge that he has been making to all of us to care for others the way that St. Joseph cared for Jesus and the Blessed Virgin. The fundamental reform of the Church, according to Pope Francis, is to allow the Lord once again to reshape us into an evangelizing Church. So the Church doesn't have, but is a mission. Each of us is supposed to say, I am a mission. That's the reason why I'm here. And that mission involves going to preach the gospel to the periphery, not just in terms of geography, but all those who are left at the margins. It means preaching the gospel to the poor, to the unwanted, to the discarded, to the abandoned. It means not inviting those who can repay us, but the poor, crippled, lame, and blind who can't. The fundamental corruption of the Church, Pope Francis has been saying since before his election, is when the Church gets so focused on herself, on those who are already coming, on those who are already contributing, that we forget about the rest. We care for the sheep in our fold, but don't adequately care for all those people who aren't hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd, are lost and are suffering, wounded and abandoned like sheep without a shepherd. The renewal of the Church is ultimately a renewal of true love for everyone, including those on the margins, including those we don't see, whose voices we don't often hear. It's making everyone in the world a neighbor to us, and inconveniencing ourselves, sacrificing ourselves to bring them the Lord, and bring the Lord to them. In the first evangelization, there were two main driving forces as to why the faith grew so quickly. It's important for us to grasp this. First was martyrdom, that so many people saw in saying, other men and women, including even children, that Jesus was someone who was alive and worth living for and dying for, because he had lived and died for them. the blood of those first martyrs was the seed of the church. And how many conversion stories we saw of the Roman guards who saw the way the first Christians died, and they were converted practically on the spot. It was the first real driving force for how quickly Christianity took over the Roman Empire. The second was the practice of Christian charity. That in a Roman Empire where if you weren't the firstborn son, you inherited nothing. And so everybody else in the family, secondborn son, firstborn girl, etc., they needed to beg the eldest boy to give them something of the inheritance. And a lot of the times they had to beg because the firstborn son wouldn't share anything with them. That was familial structure in the Roman Empire, in which even your real flesh and blood wouldn't care for you. And then these Christians come, just like we see Barnabas selling all his proceeds and laying at the feet of the apostles to distribute to those who had most need, that the first Christians were selling all of their property in order to care for their spiritual siblings who had just become their spiritual siblings through baptism, maybe even a day or two prior. The way real family members are supposed to love each other. And when the people of the day started to see this type of love, that the Christians had all things in common voluntarily, that they ate together, that they prayed together, that they made pilgrimages to the temple together, that they were one, unanimes, that they were really one soul, that they were bursting down the doors of the Domus Ecclesiae to enter in. It's going to be the same thing for the new evangelization. One of the reasons why the Lord's going to permit some of us to be thrown in jail just for being faithful to the gospel, why he may permit even more to happen to us, is because by our witness there, we'll do more than 1,000 eloquent homilies. But the other thing we need to do is we need to take off the bushel basket on the church's real charity and let that song of charity reign. Because in a world that's becoming more and more indifferent, in a world in which we're killing our own, in a world in which we're so individualistic that we don't really know of those on the margins, when the church really shows that type of original creative love, what happened in the first centuries of Christianity will recur. This last day of the retreat, we're going to be focused on two different conferences on charity. Because precisely the fruit of prayer is always supposed to be charity. Our prayer with the Lord is supposed to transform us in such a way that we start beating with the syncopated loving beat of His own heart. The renewal of the church is ultimately renewal of love for 100 out of 100, including those many lost sheep. It's making everyone in the world a neighbor and drawing near and sacrificing ourselves for them. In the new evangelization and the missionary metamorphosis of the church, Pope Francis is trying to catalyze our willingness to suffer for our faith, even to die for it, will be the semen Christianorum novum, the seed of new Christians. And our practice of charity will help people once again to see what they're really longing for, what God made their hearts to seek exists as they're drawn to experience koinonia with God and koinonia with others in the church. In this missionary form of the church through joy, truth, and charity, Pope Francis, as in other areas, has been trying to lead it not principally by words, but by his body language. He hasn't just been teaching us the faith, he's been showing us the faith and showing us a model by which we can show others the beauty of the faith as well. He has been himself going to the peripheries with the love that flows from the heart of the faith. He's gone to refugee centers where those who are treated and even called aliens, as if they were from another planet, are often subjected to terrible conditions. He's gone to jails over and over again to care for incarcerated teens in whom no one has much hope for reform. He's gone to Children's Hospital to care for all those who thought that they would have been better off aborted. He's gone to clinics that treat addicts and other outcasts. He's gone to poor villages and even into poor homes to bring hope to the poor, to show how important the Pope is when he was in Virginia in the outskirts of Rio. He just popped into a house and asked him for some cachaça early in the morning, some bathtub gin to go with his espresso. He's changed the papal almoner's office to go out actively and find the poor and help them in concrete ways. What a beautiful example of what Don Corrado is doing, the former papal master of ceremonies, who when Pope Francis found out how he used to spend his nights, how he used to go out and find the poor and just care for the poor all over the place in Rome, the Pope said he wanted to see him, and he said he was making him the archbishop, and he was going to make him his chief almoner, and he wanted his first task to sell his desk, because he wasn't going to be in an office signing papal blessings all day. But he wanted him to go out and basically be the extension of Pope Francis' own charity, the charity he would do. So with great creativity, Don Corrado has been doing many things to bring material and spiritual aid to the poor. He's made showers there inside the right part of the arms of St. Peter's Square so that people can be cleansed. And he's gotten donations of new underwear so that at least they can change. Barbers come in once a week in order to give them a shave and wash their hair so that they're not catching lice and all the other things that are so easily caught on the streets. He's arranged for some cultural opportunities to show how important they are, to have a concert in their honor so that they might see a little bit of the beauty, to go on a tour of the Sistine Chapel and the other parts of the Vatican Museum where Pope Francis himself has come in. It's the same Don Corrado who has made sure that all of the poor get a gospel of St. Matthew. It's Don Corrado who put together a little medicine box, and inside the spiritual medicine box was a rosary and instructions how to pray it in the same way that you would almost get the instructions of how to use medicine, to take these pills every day, the same way that you would normally go through it. Lots of creativity in order precisely to try to help those who are in the margin feel that even though we're not going to eliminate poverty, because Christ tells us that the poor will always have with us, that we're going to respond to the poor according to the gift that they are. One of the reasons why the Lord will never take away the poor is precisely so that we will never cease having a reason to sacrifice for the poor. And he's showing the way. Pope Francis has gone out into the crowds, not in search of the royalty or celebrities, but for those who the world considers nobodies and even burdens. He's embraced handicapped kids and adults. He's allowed a Downs teen to ride in the Popemobile with him. And in one of the most iconic scenes of his papacy, he embraced one whom even the most charitable people on earth would have found physically revolting. I think it's the iconic photo of his papacy, the story of Vinicio Riva, with neurofibromatotic tumors all over his body. This man, 53 at the time, from the Italian town of Vicenza, had been suffering a lifetime of hurt and misunderstanding because of his being covered with these disgusting growths from head to toe, these swelling and itchy sores that bleed throughout the day and seep into his clothing. He had wanted to go down to Rome before, but everybody would run off the public buses that were heading down to Rome because of his ugliness. But in early November 2013, he traveled with his aunt and others from Vicenza to the Vatican. His aunt had explained that it wasn't contagious, even though it was ugly. And because of the sores all over his feet, the sores all over his butt, he couldn't stay still, and the only way he would be able to do it is to walk up and down the bus the entire time. And so all those people in Vicenza knew that they weren't going to catch anything and allowed him to do that on the journey to Rome. When he was brought into St. Peter's Square, he was brought in on a wheelchair so that he wouldn't have to stand the entire time with the tumors on his feet. And as happens in St. Peter's, as many of you would know, when you're in a wheelchair, they just keep waving you forward, and now they line you in front of the front section and down the main aisle. And he was there early enough that they kept waving him straight up. At the very end of the audience, Pope Francis came down, as he does, generally spending 60 to 90 minutes just greeting those who are in the wheelchairs. And Venizio happened to be the first one that the Pope came to. His aunt, Caterina Lotto, said, "When the Holy Father was coming close to us, I thought he would give me his hand. Instead, he went straight to Venizio and embraced him tightly." You see all those photos where the Pope is just sort of like a mom or a dad rubbing all the tumors all over Venizio's head. "I thought the Pope wouldn't give Venizio back to me. He was holding him so tightly. We didn't speak. We said nothing. But he looked at me as if he was digging deep inside with a beautiful look I would have never expected." Venizio said in an interview with Panorama that Pope Francis didn't have any fear of my illness. "I'm not contagious." But the Pope didn't know that there are two types of these neurofibromatotic tumors. One's highly contagious. "He just did it, period. He caressed my whole face. And while he was doing it, I felt only love. It lasted a little longer than a minute, but it felt as if it were an eternity. I was quivering, and I felt great warmth." He said it brought about a great change in him. "I now feel stronger and happier. I feel I can move ahead because the Pope taught me that the Lord is protecting me and the Lord loves me." When Pope Francis hasn't been able to get out himself because of his papal duties, what he says in an interview earlier this week is his greatest cross, that he just can't go out anymore and interact with folks. He has used his phone to reach out to those who are in need, to maintain the contact with those who are on the fringes. He called Michele Ferri, who had written him for prayers because he was finding it impossible to forgive the two men who had murdered his brother Andrea in Pesaro, Italy. Pope Francis called him, told him he cried reading his letter, comforted him about the death of his brother, encouraged him to forgive, and then asked to speak to his mother so that he might be able to extend to her his deepest sympathies as well. He phoned Stefano Cabizza, a 19-year-old computer engineer from Padova, worried about finding a job after he graduated. He had passed a note to a cardinal at the Pope's Mass on the Solemnity of the Assumption when the Pope went to continue the tradition of celebrating the Mass of the Assumption in Castel Gandolfo. Stefano couldn't actually put it into the Pope's hands, so he begged a cardinal to do it. The cardinal gave it to a Swiss guard. Eventually it got to the Pope. All Stefano was asking for was prayers. But the Pope called Stefano, called him at 3 o'clock in the afternoon asking. But Stefano wasn't there. And the sister said, "Who is this?" And he's just like, "Listen, this is somebody calling him about a job. Do you know when he's going to be back?" "Yeah, he'll be back about 1800 tonight." "Okay, I'll call back then." So the Pope called back and Stefano still wasn't there. And so the Pope said, "Listen, this is really important. When's he coming home?" "Well, he should be home any minute. Tell him I will be calling and it's very important. It's about one of his requests for a job." And so he was there at 8 when the Pope called back and revealed that it was he calling. In an 8-minute conversation full of laughter, Stefano told the newspapers, he filled Stefano with hope. And one of the beautiful parts of the conversation is when Stefano in Italian was calling him Sua Santità, or using the lay form, which is the polite form, the formal form in Italian. Pope Francis said, no, Stefano, use the two form with me, the informal form. And Stefano, he said, was scandalized that he would be calling the Pope two, as if he was one of his pals. And Stefano said that Pope Francis said, "You don't think the apostles were calling Jesus Your Excellency, do you?" He phoned Alejandra Pereira, a 44-year-old Argentinian mother of six, who had written him describing that she had been raped by a police officer at gunpoint in his cruiser. but that the police department was covering up the rape and had actually promoted the officer in question. Pope Francis spent a half hour with her, patiently listening to her story. He encouraged her to be calm and reminded her that she wasn't alone. She said in an interview after that the encounter gave her back her faith, her confidence, and the courage to continue seeking justice. He said in an interview that he calls an 80-year-old widow who lost her son once a month to just see how she's doing. He said in doing so, he feels like a priest caring for his parishioners. He called a fierce critic of his liturgical practices, Mario Palmaro, thanking him for his criticism, and told him he was praying for him as he battled with the terminal diagnosis of cancer. Palmaro said, "I was astonished. I was amazed. Above all, I was moved. For me as a Catholic, what I was experiencing was one of the most beautiful experiences of my life." When he said he tried to clarify the motivations for his recent criticism, to call it criticism really doesn't do justice. He tried to criticize his recent verbal savagery of the Holy Father in print about his liturgical practices. When he tried to apologize for that, he said the Pope cut him off. He didn't let me finish my sentence. The pontiff said that he had understood that those criticisms had been made with love for the Church and how important it had been for him to receive them. Perhaps most moving of all happened when Pope Francis called Anna Romano, a 35-year-old Roman whose boyfriend, after she had told him she was pregnant, divulged, "Oh yeah, I lied to you and I was married," and tried to persuade her to kill her child, grown in the womb. She wrote in anguish to the Pope asking for prayers. He called, spoke to her as a friend, mentioned how strong and brave she was, and she told an Italian newspaper, "He reassured me, telling me that the baby was a gift from God, a sign of providence, and he told me I wouldn't be left alone." After she said she was worried because she's a divorcee, that her baby might not be able to be baptized for that reason, Pope Francis told her he was sure she would find a willing pastor there in the city of Rome. "But if not, you know there's always me." Why do I go through these phone calls? A lot of the times we can't visit every door of everyone who needs our help. Pope Francis is doing this on a landline because he's never used a cell phone. We do have our cell phones. We've got times in the car. We've got plenty of opportunities to reach out to those who are on the peripheries. Pope Francis is trying to get us to have a similar motivation. Pope Francis has been calling the entire world to charity since the beginning of his pontificate. He's not doing this as a conventional liberal or conservative, to use the political categories that never fit anyone really in the Church. Supposed to be 100% faithful to Jesus' teaching and 100% faithful to his commitment to love others as he has loved us first. He's not pushing, like liberals often do, for the government to find a solution to everything. He's rather telling us that we have to give the hungry multitude something to eat. He's also not saying that it all has to happen by private charity, as conservatives are wont to say. Rather, he says it's a thing of justice and that individual handouts are never going to suffice. We need to address many of the systemic issues that cause so many individuals to fall through cracks. To many, especially in affluent areas of the West, while his example is inspiring, his words are really challenging. He's seeking to get us to love our neighbor in deeds, rather than just talk about loving our neighbor, whether in legislatures or in churches. He's calling us to transcend discussion and to put good intentions into action and body language. What I want to do in this conference is tackle how he's seeking to reform the whole Church and all of us in the Church to make our love for neighbor more practical and our real priority. He's convinced that this is essential for the reform of the Church and for the fulfillment of the mission that is the Church, especially after these days in which the Church's reputation has taken such a hit that many people think that the Church is like organized crime having protected a whole bunch of people who wanted to go after and rather than serve and lay down their lives for, rather instead to abuse those who have entrusted our care, it's urgent for us to show the true face of the church. I remember when Bishop O'Malley was appointed the Bishop of Fall River in August 1993. It was after the second great clergy sex abuse scandal. The first one was in Louisiana with Gilbert Goethe. The second was Father James Porter in the Diocese of Fall River, who had abused hundreds. And apparently, Bishop Sean O'Malley was the only bishop in the country who could be sent in as a fireman for abuse cases, because he was sent into Fall River, and then he was in Palm Beach after two of the bishops were themselves abusers, and then the Archdiocese of Boston. But the first phone call he made after he had gotten the letter, curiously enough, from the Papal Nuncio when he was in the Virgin Islands, after the huge hurricane, lines were bad, so they used mail. His first phone call was to Blessed Mother Teresa in Calcutta, whom he knew from his work at El Centro Catolico in Washington when she used to come and visit the sisters in Washington, and just begged her to send some missionaries of charity to the Diocese of Fall River, because he knew that the only way he was going to repair the church, which had been falling into ruin there, was if the real face of the church would be able to shine, and he needed missionaries of charity to teach all Catholics how to be missionaries of charity and rediscover the true nature of the church after that pain. Pope Francis is trying to do a similar thing on a global level. The Holy Father has stressed that structural reform of the church comes after a change in attitude to make the whole church a communion of good Samaritans. Structural change is important. That type of reform is necessary. But the first reform has got to be in our attitude. He said in the interview with Father Spadaro, "How are we treating God's people? I dream of a church that's mother and shepherdess. The church's ministers must be merciful, take responsibility for the people, and accompany them like the Good Samaritan who washes, cleans, and raises up his neighbor. This is the pure gospel, that God is greater than sin, that God is greater than the problems that we've gotten ourselves into. The structural and organizational reforms are secondary. That is, they come afterward. The first reform must be the attitude. The ministers of the gospel must be people who can warm the hearts of the people, who walk through the dark night with them, who know how to dialogue and descend themselves into the people's night, into the darkness, without getting lost themselves. The people of God want pastors, not clergy acting like bureaucrats or government officials. The bishops particularly must be able to support the movements of God among their people with patience so that no one is left behind." What's the fundamental intentionality of our life? In an age of lust that does affect the clergy, a lot of the times we turn inward. St. John Paul II, in his Theology of the Body, which is really my intellectual expertise, he said that lust changes the entire intentionality of a human being. Instead of being a self-giver made in the image and likeness of God, the great self-giver, a communion of self-giving love, lust changes us to become takers, consumers of others. We start focusing on ourselves rather than on others. And in an age of hedonism, we've become more and more self-centered, more and more selfish. And that whole attitude has got to change. To be a Christian ultimately means to be a person for God and for others, just like Jesus was. That's how we need to follow him. And that's the fundamental reform of the church. It's what comes first. Everything else flows from that. What is our real attitude toward others? What are the sacrifices we're willing to make? This attitudinal reform that leads to true service is something that all of us must seek to give, Pope Francis says. But those of us who take the faith more seriously, those of us who are the public face of the Church, those to whom more has been given, are even more summoned to this service by the Lord and should seek to do it from the heart. When he did that very controversial thing on his first Holy Thursday, when instead of keeping the Mass at the Lateran, which is where the popes always celebrate the Mass of the Lord's Supper, even after all the tickets had been made and distributed, he changed to go celebrate the Mass at the Casal del Marmo, which was that juvenile prison. Listen, I would have thought that it would have been better for him to keep the Lateran Mass and then go early in the day, and he could have washed the feet of everybody he wanted. No liturgical problems, no controversy, anything else. But it was very interesting what he had, Father Lombardi said, after he received the barrage of criticism. Basically, Father Lombardi said, we can have a real discussion about the importance of the red letters, and we're not discounting the importance of the rubrics. But would that people would be as worked up about the fate of these incarcerated teens as they were about whether he washed Muslim girls' feet or not. And I think there's a deep point there. Do we really care about those Muslim girls who are incarcerated or not, as much as we do about liturgical violations? Not to say liturgical violations are light. When he went there, he gave a simple abbraccio homily, an off-the-cuff homily, which he explained what's really supposed to be at the heart of every pastor. He said, Jesus explains to the disciples, do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for that's who I am. So if I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've set you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. The Pope glossed. It's the Lord's example. He who is most important washes feet. Because with us, what is highest must be at the service of others. This is a sign for us, right? Washing feet means I'm at your service. And with us too, don't we have to wash each other's feet day after day? But what does this mean? That all of us have to help one another. Help one another. This is what Jesus teaches us. And this is what I'm doing, and doing with all my heart, because it's my duty. As a priest and a bishop, I must be at your service. But it's a duty that comes from my heart. I love it. I love this. And I love to do it. Because that is what the Lord has taught me to do. Now we'll perform the ceremony of washing feet. And let us think, let each one of us think, am I really willing to serve? Am I really willing to help others? And let us think that this is a sign of the caress of Jesus, which Jesus gives, because this is the real reason why Jesus came, to serve and to help us and to save us. That's the heart of a pastor, always at service, doing the dirty work, literally washing the excrement off of people's feet, which is what the slaves used to do as people would arrive in their homes after walking on the filthy roads of Palestine. This type of service comes from a new type of hearing. If we're truly listening to the voice of the Lord, we'll begin to hear the clamors of the poor, the cry of our brothers and sisters in need, and we'll begin to cry with them and then do what we can, even though we can't do it all, to try to console them and help them. If Pope Francis remains Pope until he's 100, he would have already gave, in my opinion, by far his most poignant homily. It was July 7, 2013, when he went to a tiny island that Italy owns, 70 miles off the coast of Africa. It's called Lampedusa. Most of us probably have heard of it by now. I doubt any of us had heard of it until the Pope went there. It's a place where over the last 20 years, 26,000 people have died trying to make that journey. They get into small little boats for which they have to pay, believe it or not, in U.S. dollars, the equivalent of $40,000 to get into a boat that's made for about 25 people with 140 or 150 people on it. And a lot of these boats just capsize. June 24th, 2013, there was one of these capsizes that had occurred. And on the southern shore of Lampedusa, there were these sort of very tall rock cliffs. And the boat, soon close to the port, had flipped over. And the waves were strong. And the capsized boat was crushing the people who were trying to tread water against the rocks and killing them. And among those who were there were pregnant women in the very late stages of pregnancy. And they were being crushed to death by these boats. And Pope Francis couldn't handle it. This is actually a true story confirmed by Father Tom Rosica, who is the English-speaking assistant for Father Lombardi, that Pope Francis said as soon as he had heard that, we need to go to Lampedusa. We need to go immediately. And those around him, we don't know who the those were, basically said, Holiness, it's impossible for us to arrange your visiting this island this quick. We can plan something a few months down the road, but we can't do it. He says, no, we must. Holiness, it's impossible. You've got to remember, you're Pope. And so the following day, Father Lombardi got a phone call at the press office from the presidents of a couple airlines just saying, listen, there's a lot of craziness that happens because the Pope is seemingly calling everybody. We just want to make sure that this is true. We've gotten phone calls from a guy who's calling himself Francis the Pope, it sounds like him, trying to ask what he needs to do to charter a jet. Could you please confirm that that's really the Pope? And Lombardi called on over, and the Pope started laughing. He says, if you're telling me it's impossible, we're going to make it happen. And so they were able to make it happen. They realized how serious it was. And within 2 weeks, he was there in Lampedusa with all the other arrangements having hastily been made. And it was there that he preached about the questions that echo, that have to reverberate in the heart of every Christian and every human being. The questions that go way back to the beginning of time. Adam, where are you? And where is your brother? The question that was asked to Cain. Let's listen to what he said. God's two questions echo even today as forcefully as ever. How many of us, myself included, have lost our bearings? We're no longer attentive to the world in which we live. We don't care. We don't protect what God has created for everyone. And we end up unable even to care for one another. And when humanity as a whole loses its bearings, it results in tragedies like the ones we have just witnessed. Where is your brother? His blood cries out to me, says the Lord. This is not a question directed toward others. It's a question directed toward me, toward you, toward each of us. These brothers and sisters of ours were trying to escape difficult situations to find some serenity and peace. They were looking for a better place for themselves and their families. But instead they found death. Who are a lot of these people? They're Eritreans trying to escape Muslim fundamentalist persecution and martyrdom. They were looking for a better place for themselves and their families, but instead they found death. How often do such people fail to find understanding, fail to find welcome, fail to find solidarity, and their cry rises up to God. Where is your brother? Who is responsible for this blood? You remember that he was a high school teacher in a colegio when he was banished by the Jesuits to Cordoba over the mountains in the northern part of Argentina after he'd been the provincial. And one of the things that he taught, even though he had gotten his degree in chemistry, was Spanish literature. And so he used a very powerful story from what he used to teach. said, in Spanish literature, we have a comedy of Lope de Vega that tells how the people of the town of Fuente Ovejuna, the sheep's well, kill their governor because he's a tyrant. They do it in such a way that no one knows who the actual killer is. So when the royal judge asks, ¿Quién ha matado al gobernador? Who killed the governor? They all reply, Fuente Ovejuna, señor. Everybody did. Nobody did. Today, too, the question has to be asked, who's responsible for the blood of these brothers and sisters of ours? Nobody is our answer. It ain't me. I don't have anything to do with it. It must be somebody else's fault. It's certainly not mine. Yet God is asking each of us, where is the blood of your brother that is crying out to me? Today, no one in our world feels responsible. We've lost a sense of responsibility for our brothers and sisters. We've fallen into the hypocrisy of the priest and the Levite, whom Jesus described in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We see our brother half dead on the side of the road, and perhaps we say to ourselves, poor fella. But then we go on our way. It's not our responsibility. With that, we feel reassured, somehow assuaged. The culture of comfort, which makes us think only of ourselves, makes us insensitive to the cries of other people. It leads even to the globalization of indifference. In this globalized world, we've fallen into a globalized indifference. We've become used to the sufferings of others. It no longer affects us. It doesn't concern us. It's none of our business. Adam, where are you? Where is your brother? These are the two questions that God asks us at the dawn of human history, in which He also asks each man and woman in our own day. It's the two questions He asks us. But I'd like to add a third. Has any one of us wept because of this situation and others like it? Has any one of us grieved for the death of these brothers and sisters? Has any one of us wept for these persons who were on the boat? For the young mothers carrying their babies, for these men who are looking for a way to support their families. We're a society that has forgotten how to weep, how to experience compassion, how to suffer with others. The globalization of indifference has taken away from us our ability to weep. Let us ask the Lord for the grace to weep over our indifference. To weep over the cruelty of our world, of our own hearts, of all those who in anonymity make social and economic decisions that open the door to tragic situations like this. Has anyone wept? Today, has anyone wept in the world? We know the great drama that's presently happening off the Sea of Thailand, where nobody wants to take in these refugees who are risking their lives in the boats. Not us, not our problem. We're creating a sense of xenophobia rather than solidarity. And it does impact us very much in the United States. Sure, do we have to have secure borders in order to protect our people from terrorists? Of course we do. But I've suffered most in my priesthood from preaching about the duty that we have toward immigrants. For us to grasp that every immigrant is our brother and sister in faith. And if we would say to our blood brother and sister, what color card are you carrying? Or get out of my country? Then at least we'll be consistent with the immigrants. But most of us would never, ever, ever, ever do that to our blood brother or sister. Because we love them. And the reason why we're able to say it to immigrants, maybe of a different skin color, maybe of a different language, maybe of a different culture, is because we don't really look at them as brothers and sisters. In a fortiori, Jesus Christ was very clear. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Or I was a stranger and you gave me no welcome. That's the question on which we're going to get to as eschatological right or left. And I doubt that any one of us would ever say to Jesus if we recognized him in the distressing disguise of one of these immigrants looking for refuge, get out of my country. or what color car do you carry, or are you legal or illegal? We wouldn't do it to the Lord Jesus, and yet we feel justified in doing it to others. Has anyone wept? Has anyone wept in our world over what so many are suffering? Pope Francis stresses that God's world, the kingdom of God that we're announcing, is one in which we take responsibility for others. Rather than washing our hands and saying, "Not my problem," we make it our problem. In the vigil for Syria, the prayers for Syria, he said, God's world is a world in which everyone feels responsible for the other, for the good of the other. But each of us has to ask ourselves, is this the world I really desire? Is this the world I'm carrying within my heart? Is this the world in which we're living? When man thinks only of himself, of his own interests, and places himself in the center, when he permits himself to be captivated by the idols of dominion and power, when he puts himself in God's place, then all relationships are broken and everything's ruined. That's when the door opens to violence, to indifference and conflict. This is precisely what the passage in the book of Genesis seeks to teach us in the story of the fall. It's exactly in this chaos that God asks the conscience of man, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain responds diabolically, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" We too are asked that question. It would be good for us to ask ourselves this question as well. Am I really my brother's keeper? Yes, you are your brother's keeper, Pope Francis replied. To be human means to care for one another. But when harmony is broken, a metamorphosis occurs. The brother who's to be cared for and loved becomes an adversary, someone to fight, even to kill. That's what's behind the culture of abortion and all of the rotten fruit that flows from that type of homicidal rejection. When violence occurs at that moment, how many conflicts, how many wars, how much violence has marked our history? This is not a question of coincidence, but the truth. We bring about the rebirth of Cain every time we fail to care for our brother or our sister. Pope is stressing that we need to make our neighbor's welfare part of our business. When in Rio, he visited the hospital of St. Francis of Assisi that cares for those who are really poor and handicapped kids. He says, when we read the parable of the Good Samaritan, which speaks of a man assaulted by robbers and left half dead at the side of the road, we see how people pass him by and look at him. They don't stop, though. They just continue on their journey, indifferent to him. It's none of their business. How often we say, "It's not my problem." How often we look the other way and pretend not to see. Only a Samaritan, only a stranger sees and stops, lifts him up, takes him by the hand and cares for him. You know, so often we've heard the parable of a Good Samaritan that we forget the total revolutionary language that Jesus was using. What it meant that a Samaritan was the one who stopped and a priest and a Levite didn't. It would be as if Jesus told the parable today, that Jesus was walking down walking down one of the sidewalks in Manhattan. You look down the side and there was someone writhing on the pavement with a needle coming out of one of the veins. Cardinal Dolan was driving by in his car and he was stopped there at the light and he saw it. And he told his priest secretary to step on the gas. And then two missionaries of charity were walking past and they looked, but then they looked at their watches and they realized that they needed to be at an appointment at a food pantry. And so on they went. And then a drug pusher came and he looked down and he saw this person. And he went and he picked the person up on his arms and he carried him 20 blocks to a hospital. And then he took out all his drug proceeds and he said, "The person doesn't have an insurance, but I will pay for it. And if you spend any more, I can get the money. Or if we had an Al-Qaeda person's dog in Kyiv. If we had a pimp stop in Kyiv. That's the shocker of using Samaritan, who would have been someone who had generations of animosity. He was the one who was pierced by the suffering of a brother. He was the one who would inconvenience himself. And all those who were expected to do so didn't. That's why the greatest scandal we give is, I think, in many cases, our indifference, our omissions, when we don't actually stop, when we're not on the front lines of charity, but we stay back, hiding behind our agendas. Jesus calls us to this type of charity, and he says very clearly, we will be judged by it. Pope Francis, in a catechesis at the end of November one year, talking about the Last Judgment, says, how do we stay close to Jesus? How do we prepare for death? It's through prayer, the sacraments, and especially the exercise of charity. Let us remember that he's present in the weakest and the neediest. He identified with them, saying, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Strange, you welcomed me. Naked, you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. In prison and you came to me. And whatever you did to the least of my brothers and sisters, you did to me, and I took personally. Therefore, a sure path comes from recovering the meaning of Christian charity and fraternal sharing, for caring for the bodily and spiritual wounds of our neighbor. Those who practice mercy in this way don't fear death. Let's think about this. Those who practice mercy in this way don't fear death. And why not? Because he looks death in the face and the wounds of his brothers and sisters. And he overcomes death with love for Jesus Christ in those wounds. If we're ever really going to care and love our neighbor, we need to be willing to die for our neighbor. Because once we say there's a limit to our care for our neighbor, we're going to be reduced rather than expanded. In a homily a couple Mays ago, he said, Jesus says something remarkable to us. Greater love no man has than to lay down his life for his friends. Love always takes this path, to give one's life, to live life as a gift to be given, not a treasure to be stored away. Jesus lived his life in this way as a gift. And if we live our lives as a similar gift, we do what Jesus wanted. I appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. When we're really willing to die for those that we're serving, when we're really willing to die for our neighbor, then when they ask us for an alms, it's nothing. Then when they ask us for our time, it's nothing in comparison. But it's only when we think that there are so many other more important things than loving this neighbor in front of us, it's then our hearts begin to close and to atrophy. The church today, Pope Francis says, must sing a new song of charity and service. We always hear that psalm, Cantate Domino Canticum Novum, sing to the Lord a new song. Pope Francis asks, what is this new song we're supposed to sing? It doesn't consist in words, it's not a melody. It's the song of our life. It's allowing our life to be identified with that of Jesus, sharing his sentiments, his thoughts, his actions. And the life of Jesus is a life for others. Evangelizing means bearing personal witness to the love of God, overcoming our selfishness, serving by bending down to wash the feet of our brethren as Jesus did. We're all members of that choir. The church, he says, is meant to be a communion of charity, a communion in charity, a unity that creates charity among us by the power of the Holy Spirit. St. Paul tells us in his great canticle of love that without love, even the most extraordinary gifts are vain. This man heals people. He has that power, this other virtue. But does he have love and charity in his heart? If he does, then all's well. But if he doesn't, he's really no servant to the church. Without love, no gift or charism really serves the church. For there is not love, there's an emptiness that eventually becomes filled with selfishness. Often we are too dry, indifferent, and detached. And rather than transmitting brotherhood, we communicate bad temper, coldness, and selfishness. And with bad temper, coldness, and selfishness, the church can't grow. Church only grows by the love that comes from the Holy Spirit. The Lord invites us to open ourselves to communion with Him in the sacrament, in the charisms, and in charity in order to live out our Christian vocation with dignity. Well, Benedict in Deus Caritas Est, his first encyclical, talked that just as important as the proclamation of the word and the celebration of the sacraments is charity. And because charity is so important, when the apostles got to be too busy, that's why they ordained the deacons. Not because charity was less important than prayer and the ministry of the word, but because it was equally as important and they couldn't do everything. They wanted to make sure it got done because it was that important. And eventually, over the course of time, the church grasped that individual charity wasn't enough. Lots of people were falling through the cracks. So what did the church do? That's where the church organized the diaconia, so that they'd be able to have an organized response to the whole church. And we still continue to have that in our hospitals, in our schools, in our Catholic charities. Religious, he said in particular, and we could easily include priests here, but he said it to the major superiors of religious men, are called to wake up the world with our charity. When he announced that he was calling a year of consecrated life, he did it in this meeting with the superiors, in which he said, the witness that can really attract, he's talking about the new evangelization here, the missionary metamorphosis of the church, the witness that can really attract is that associated with attitudes that are uncommon, generosity, detachment, sacrifice, self-forgetfulness in order to care for others. This is the witness, the martyrdom of religious life. It sounds an alarm for people. Religious say to people with their life, what's happening? These people are telling me something. The church, therefore, must be attractive. We must wake up the world and wake it up with our charity, that we are witnesses of a different way of doing things, of acting, of living, that it's possible to live differently in this world. That new form of life, which sounds an alarm clock for people, is that we're proclaiming that it is really possible to live with the love of Jesus. That's what we've got to show above all. For us, he says, Mary is the great model of charity and shows us how to do it with faith. Pope Francis says, let us think of the readiness Mary showed toward her cousin Elizabeth, going with haste to care for her needs. In this, the church is like Mary. Church isn't a shop. She's not a humanitarian agency. She's not a non-governmental organization. The church is sent to bring Christ and His gospel to all. She doesn't bring herself, whether small or great, strong or weak. The church carries Jesus and should be like Jesus. Should be like Mary when she went to visit Jesus. Sorry, when she went to visit Elizabeth. When we take Jesus, we're taking His love. Pope Francis calls us priests in a particular way to be exemplars throughout the church of Christ's love and care. He gave a gloss on John 21 when Jesus called Peter out of love for him to feed and tend his sheep and lambs. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than all the rest? And when Simon said 3 times, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, Jesus didn't say, cool, great. I love you, you love me, we're one happy family. No, he didn't say that. He said, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. He didn't say, love me as I have loved you. He said, love one another as I have loved you. And our real love for God is going to be shown in the concrete way we love our neighbor. And so, in a meeting with Italian bishops, which obviously applies also to us, he said, tonight, the altar, the confessio, becomes for us the Sea of Tiberias. on whose shores we listen once again to the marvelous conversation between Jesus and Peter with the question addressed to the apostle, but a question that must resonate in our own hearts. Do you love me? Are you my friend? The language, if you know the Greek, is Jesus says, do you love me agapically? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you with philia. Do you love me agapically? You know that I love you with philia. Okay, Peter, do you love me with philia? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you as a friend. Do you love me agapically? Are you my friend with philia? The question is addressed to me and to each one of us, to all of us. If we take care not to respond too hastily and superficially, it impels us to look within ourselves, to re-enter ourselves. Do you love me? Are you really my friend? The one who scrutinizes hearts, makes himself a beggar of love, and questions us on the one truly essential issue, a premise and condition for feeding his sheep, his lambs, his church. The consequence of loving the Lord is giving everything, truly everything, even our life for him. This is what must distinguish our pastoral ministry. It's the litmus test that tells us how deeply we've embraced the gift received in responding to Jesus' call, how closely bound we are to the individuals and communities that have been entrusted to our care. We're not the expression of an institution, of a structure, of an organizational need. Even with the service of our authority, we're called to be a sign of the presence and action of the risen Lord, and thus to build up a community in brotherly love. None of us should take this for granted. Even the greatest love, in fact, when it's not constantly nourished, weakens and fades away. In the face of every poor person, every needy person, everyone left in a ditch, Jesus is asking us, do you love me? Are you really my friend? I want to finish this with a story that I read, I believe, in Barclay many years ago, but it's always moved me deeply. It's a story of a journalist who was traveling on a train through India. The journalist had all the baggage and everything else, the luggage. And they stopped at a stop, and the journalist looked outside the window and saw a blind man selling oranges. The man was selling at the top of a little incline that went down toward the tracks. And one of the passengers on the train with the stop got some heavy bags and was coming outside of the door trying to run to catch a bus that was about to leave. And as this person was carrying two bags, knocked over the orange cart. The oranges fell and they all started rolling down the incline toward the tracks. Everybody else was too busy. Blind man's trying to search around for where all the oranges were, was having great difficulty and was crawling down toward the tracks. So the journalist kind of looked, knew that there was only a couple minutes for each of these stops based on the previous stops, and so ran outside to try to get the oranges for this man. Asked the man to get back from the tracks and started quickly to pick up all the oranges and bring. Heard the warning toot of the train, looked and wondered what could be done, and looked at the blind man. And so just let the train leave with all his luggage, and then afterward picked up all the oranges, put them there on the now re-erected stand, and then asked if he could buy a couple oranges from the blind man. The blind man recognized the voice of the one who had brought back from the track and said, were you the one who helped me to get the oranges? Yes. Well, then I don't want to charge you. No, I'm very happy to pay. Can I ask you a question, sir? The blind man asked. Yes. Were you a passenger on that train? Yes. Were you supposed to be stopping here or going on? No, I was going to this location, the journalist said. Well, the next train's not for a few hours. I know. So why'd you get off that train? Because I thought if I didn't, you might lose more than your oranges. And then the journalist said, sorry, the blind man said to the journalist, is your name Jesus Christ? we're ordained in the person of Jesus Christ. Would that people be moved by our love to ask us that question? Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.